Your Bibles this morning to Habakkuk chapter 2, Habakkuk chapter 2, and that book is late in your Old Testament. And so if you haven't been with us, this is our third week in Habakkuk. We are doing a four-week study through the book of Habakkuk, and we are now on the third week. And when you find Habakkuk chapter 2, please stand in reverence. In grateful reverence that God, in His sovereign grace, has spoken His word to us. We're going to read verses 12 through 14 together this morning. Habakkuk 2, verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray. God, help us this morning to open your word and to hear from you. Help us to see the significance of this moment that as your people gather to hear your word preach, that this moment is the most significant moment going on in the universe right now. Eternal God, speaking your eternal word to your people. And God, I pray that it would be a word that searches us deep and a word that points us in the end to your glorious Son, Jesus, as our Savior. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When I grow up, I'm going to find the people who stole my Star Wars DVDs, and I am going to steal all of their stuff. This is a quote from my son, who was reflecting about a year after it had happened on an event, on an incident that had happened in our lives that seems to be forever etched into his imagination because it comes up all of the time. Josiah, my oldest son, and I had taken a father-son trip to Atlanta to do what fathers and sons in my home do, watch the Atlanta Braves play baseball. And we went, it was going to be, there was a Friday night game, and then there was a Saturday afternoon game, and so we were staying overnight in a hotel. And it not only was his first trip to Atlanta to see a Braves game, but it was also his first stay in a hotel room. And it was a very memorable occasion all the way around for the two of us as we walked into the hotel room. And at my home, there's a shelf to the left, and we call that the shoe shelf. And you put your shoes on the shoe shelf. We walked into the hotel room, and Josiah looked at me and just stood there paralyzed. And I said, Josiah, what are you doing? And he said, I don't know where to put my shoes. There's no shoe shelf. And so it was a fun trip. But on Saturday, and the Braves were getting demolished at this point, so things weren't going well for us. My son was tired. The sun was hot. He wanted more snow cones, as you can imagine. And I get a call from Nikki, and she had taken the other children on that Friday night, and she had gone to stay at her parents' house for the night. And so I get a call from her. She had just returned back home and found out that our house had been robbed, had been broken into. Apparently, because my car was gone and Nikki's car was gone, there was no cars in the driveway, which made us a perfect candidate for this. And I explained to my then three-year-old son what had happened, and it scandalized him. And the whole way home, he tried to understand why someone would break into our house and steal, of all things, his Star Wars DVDs. Why would that happen? Why would that happen? And even to this day, he is still trying to comprehend the craziness of this world we live in because of that event. And my son's desire was for retaliation. A year later, he's got a little more grip on this thing now, and he's going to find them when he grows up, and he is going to break into their house, he thinks, and he's going to steal all their stuff. Ha-ha, got you back. But at the end of the day, that's just his little four-year-old way of expressing a desire that all of us truly have, a desire to see justice done, to see evil dealt with, to see this world that we live in truly made right again. But just as I explained to my son after he uttered those words to me, it's something that we have to remind ourselves over and over again, and that is this. Ultimate justice is not for you and I to decide. Ultimately, God is the one who is responsible for setting the universe back into order. And our job is to trust Him. And that's right where Habakkuk is this morning in our text. If you'll remember 2 weeks ago, we talked about Habakkuk and how he had cried out to God in prayer for justice. He had looked around at his own people, at the Israelites, and he had prayed, God, how can you allow your people to rebel like this? How can you allow people to be this wicked, and it seems like you're not doing anything about it? And God had replied to Habakkuk, oh, Habakkuk, I have a plan, but it's not the plan you're expecting. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. I'm going to raise up this pagan nation of idolaters, and I'm going to send them upon my own people to judge them. That's my plan, Habakkuk. And the rest of Habakkuk is Habakkuk trying to make sense of that. Habakkuk seeking understanding. How could God take a nation that is more wicked than even Israel, who was wicked, and use a nation more wicked to judge the wickedness of His own people? And God's response to Habakkuk is, wait for me. Trust in me. And Habakkuk is getting to the point in Habakkuk chapter 2 where he is beginning to realize that he doesn't have to have all the answers. That he doesn't have to have perfect understanding. That at the end of the day, Habakkuk and you and I don't have to agree with God's timing or the way that God chooses to go about things, but we do have to trust that He knows better than us. And so we get to this point in this key verse that you guys examined last week in chapter 2, verse 4, where we see that the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. How are the righteous going to survive in this world gone bad? Well, they're going to have to live by faith. Because when you look out and you see a world that is in chaos, when you see a world that is in rebellion, the only choice you have to maintain your sanity, the only choice you have to live a life that honors God, the only choice you have to live a life that ultimately points to salvation in Christ, is to live by faith. Is to live by faith. And so this is Habakkuk hearing from God after learning how the righteous are going to live. And we see first in verse 5 of chapter 2 the situation that Habakkuk finds himself in. And you see, this is all coming from God. Verse 5. Moreover here means that this verse is connected to the verse before it. And so God has just explained that the righteous shall live by his faith, and this is the contrast to that. So while the righteous are living by faith, this is what's happening with the wicked. Listen, moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. And so there's a picture being painted here of the situation of the world that Habakkuk is living in, and I would argue the same world that we're living in. And he talks about wine being a traitor, and immediately you see arrogance pop up in the verse. I've often heard on college campuses and elsewhere beer referred to as courage in a can. And that's kind of the idea that's being communicated here. Wine is a traitor. The arrogant man will make his intentions known with a little bit of wine. And so Habakkuk, God is painting this picture of Babylon in this way, this false boldness, this arrogance that's increasing, this arrogance that never rests, this insatiable appetite. And you see what is going on here. God is pointing out the wicked greed of the Babylonians. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Sheol referring here to death. And so the point of the imagery is this: just as death swallows up everyone in its path, at the end of the day, the whole entire world is going to face the reality of death. Just as that, the Babylonians' greed is swallowing up everything in its path. This is the situation of the Babylonians, and this is the situation of the world that we live in, where the rich get richer and the poor get poorer, and the powerful are constantly preying on the weak, and the rich are constantly consuming the poor. And the problem is that you and I don't often realize it until it hits close to home. We don't often see that this really is the world we live in until something happens to us, until it's our house that's being robbed by wicked burglars, right? I want to remind you this morning, just to set the stage for this, I want to remind you that of what's out there if you just open your eyes and see. See, we tend to want to live in safe bubbles. We tend to want to live our lives with blinders on. We want to focus on the positive. We want to focus on Christmas with family. We want to focus on the things that make us feel warm and fuzzy. But that's not the world we live in. And we are deceiving ourselves if we don't open our eyes and recognize things like this. There are 1.2 million children trafficked each year in the world that we live in. And let me just explain what that means when I say traffic. That means that there are rich businessmen from the United States and other rich countries who travel to foreign countries and pay money to kidnappers who have stolen children so that they can have sex with these children. Many times these children have been sold to the kidnappers by their very own families. That happens to 1.2 million children every year in the world that we live in. Child pornography is a $3 billion a year industry. Go over there after church and look at those children in that nursery. And look at their faces and look at their helplessness. And understand that there are people in our world who are preying on children just like them, children no less important than those children over there. Americans spend $13 billion a year on pornography. That's more than Americans spend on professional sports. And who does the pornography industry prey on? Weak people, sex slaves who have been stolen from other countries, drug addicts. The average age of the first of a person's first encounter with pornography on the internet is the age of 11. Who does that industry prey on? It preys on children. It preys on people who have been stolen. It preys on women who have been prostituted. It preys on drug addicts. There are 1.2 million abortions in the United States alone, and it is a billion-dollar industry in the country that we live in a year. I just want to give you these statistics, and I don't do this for shock factor. I do this for real factor. I do this because this is the world we live in, you see? And the truth is that you and I may never come into contact with what's happening, at least directly. But do you see how it happens? Do you see that it's going on? Do you see that this world, there are problems? And there are problems when we look in the mirror. And there are problems when we notice our own sinful desires to prey on the weak in various ways. These are things that we cannot ignore. But God has a plan of action. And that's the point of Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 through 20, is that God is not going to remain silent forever. That's the point that's being communicated. There's a plan. And you see in verse 6 these words, shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say? In other words, those who have been exploited, those who have been trampled upon, those who have been preyed on are going to rise up and taunt those who have trampled them with scoffing and riddles. And what you have from this point to the end of the chapter is a series of five taunts, five mocking statements. And you can see the structure if you look with me. Look at verse 6. Woe to him. That's how each one starts. Verse 9, woe to him. Verse 12, woe to him. Verse 15, woe to him. And then again, you see it in verse 19, woe to him. This pronouncement of woe, this pronouncement of God's judgment, that God is going to take action. And the first thing that God says he will judge is the greedy in verses 6 through 8. God will judge the greedy. Look at the second part of verse 6. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence of the earth to cities and all who dwell in them. There's the issue in verse 6. The issue is that the Babylonians are taking what does not belong to them. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. Woe to him who loads himself with pledges, who makes agreements with people and doesn't abide by the agreements that he makes. And verses 7 and 8 are the pronouncement of what God is going to do in response to what the Babylonians have done. Will not your debtors suddenly arise? You see that? The very people that you've stolen from, the very people that you've trampled upon, will arise one day and the tables will turn. What goes around is eventually going to come around. That is the message. They are going to rise, and those awake who will make you tremble, then you will be spoiled for them. You will no longer be taking advantage of them, but the tables would have completely turned. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. And here's the message in this first taunt. God's judgment always perfectly matches the crime. God's judgment always perfectly matches the crime. And this is something that we need to really take a hold of this morning, because we live in a world where Christians are very uncomfortable with the idea of judgment. We are very uncomfortable with the justice of hell, and we tend to back off of statements like this in the Bible. We tend to want to soften things. We tend to want to invent theology to make this sound a little better, because this doesn't sound good in a world where a theme statement is how could bad things happen to good people. You see, the problem in the Bible, and this is where we've got to get our worldviews checked, the problem in the Bible is never how could bad things happen to good people. The problem in the Bible is how could good things happen to people who are so wicked. You see that? And the problem in the Bible is for all of us, because the point of the law is to show us that we are sinners. The problem, the reason why we have a problem comprehending judgment in hell, is because we've learned to shrug our shoulders at sin. We've learned to look at sin, and sin's not that big of a deal, but the problem is that sin is always a big deal to God. When God sees sin, he sees cosmic treason. People that he's created and crafted in their mother's womb and put on earth and blessed you with all good things, who have shunned his grace and shunned his mercy and decided their own way and to bow down to false gods instead of him. That's what God sees. Sin is never something to shrug our shoulders at. sin is always a big deal. And to demonstrate to the world how big of a deal sin is, God put his wrath upon his own son. Do you see? The gospel shows us how big of a deal sin really is. Jesus Christ crucified because sin's a big deal. If sin's not a big deal, then that's a waste. It's a big deal. Sin is the offending of an infinite holy God, and because he is an infinite holy God, sin deserves infinite punishment. Hell always matches the offense. Sin is the declaration that I do not want God in my life. And hell is God's agreeing to the declaration. If you don't want me in your life, you can have eternity without me. The problem is that we don't know what we're asking when we're asking to go our own way. God communicates here that wickedness will be judged according to the degree of the wickedness. There is a reciprocity to God's judgment. God judges fairly. God judges justly. God will set things right the way they are meant to be set. But the second thing that we see is that God will also judge the covetous. Look with me at verses 9 through 11. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. The word house here means dynasty. So think more along the lines of heritage. When you see this word house in the Bible, he's not talking about a structure. He's talking about his entire dynasty, his entire family, and everything that's going to come after him. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to set his nest on high. And the imagery here is of a bird who builds its nest high up in a tree so that no predator on the ground can reach it. Who sets his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. The issue here is the evil gain. The issue here is covetousness. The issue here is that the wicked are trusting in money to give them security. Setting your house, protecting your house by getting evil gain, by crushing the weak and taking what is not yours. And here's the plan of action. Here's what God will do in verses 10 and 11. You have devised shame for your house. By cutting off many peoples, you have forfeited your life. What God is saying here is that the opposite is going to happen. Your actions will bring shame. They will not bring security. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. In other words, the very materials that you are trusting in to build security for your house will cry out against you in the day of judgment. The sin that God is judging here is the sin of trusting in wealth. Trusting in wealth. And it is a sin that you and I have to guard our hearts against at all costs. Because if you look around this room, you might look around and you may look in your bank account and you may think, we don't have a whole lot of money today. You may be worried about where you're going to eat when you leave here because you don't know, maybe you won't be able to eat out if somebody asks you. You don't have enough money. But at the end of the day, by any world standards, the people in this room are filthy rich. Because the truth of the matter is that every one of us has clothes. And every one of us has a home to go to. And every one of us usually eats 3 meals a day if we want. We have everything accessible to us that we need. And in the perspective of the world, that makes us the richest people in the universe. And what do you do when there is an abundance? Well, we have a tendency to accumulate things. We have a tendency to buy things. We laugh, right? It's a joke. It's a joke to me that Nikki loves to shop. It's funny. Right, we have books called Shopaholics Anonymous. We do things like that, but what I want us to dive into is I want us to see the danger there. I want us to see that we could be acting just like Babylonians in the way we trust in our riches. Do you ever ask yourself why? Do you ever ask yourself why do I purchase new things? You ever ask yourself that? Because everybody in this room is going to say, it makes you feel better. It makes me feel better to purchase new things. And I want you to question your motives when you buy things. I want you to see that what Babylon is doing is something that we could be doing as well as we try to build our dynasty. We could be building our dynasty by trusting in riches instead of trusting in the living God. Are we seeking security in things? Are we seeking security in things that we can accumulate for ourselves? Are we seeking to fill a void that only God can fill? And the message that God makes so clear in this passage is that I will have no competitors. You will trust in me alone, or you will trust in something else, but you will not trust in me and trust in something else. Verses 12 through 14, God will also judge the violent. Look at verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And the issue here is city building. Now, at the end of the day, in the Bible, city building is a good thing. To build a city is the final fruition of the calling that God gave man in the garden to subdue the earth to the glory of God. But the problem with city building is that we've turned something that glorifies God into something that glorifies man. We build cities, and you see the first instance of this at Babel. They do it to make a name for themselves. What was meant for God's glory has been twisted and turned to glorify ourselves. And the issue here is not only that Babylon is building cities to make a name for itself, but the way Babylon is building cities. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. They are building cities at the cost of human lives. They are building dynasties. They are building a kingdom as they trample over dead bodies of people who lie in their way. And God says, here is the mock. Here is the taunt. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? Here's at the end of the day, God says, it's all going to burn. What you have spent your entire life pursuing is for vanity. It is for nothing. It will be burned in the judgment of God as he comes one day with fire from heaven. And then we get this statement, which is really the key statement in the entire chapter 2 narrative that we're looking at this morning. Verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And here is where God sets his people aside and he says, let me remind you of why this exists. Let me remind you of why I created you and put breath in your lungs. Let me remind you of the ultimate reason why I do everything that I do. From the very beginning, when God created the first people and put them in the Garden of Eden, his call to them was to expand his dominion as they subdued the earth, and they were to take the boundaries of the Garden of Eden and expand it to the entire universe until the entire earth was covered by the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. But we rebelled against that. We sinned. We decided that that is not the way we want to live. And so God endured our sin and was patient with our sin and was loving in the face of our sin until he raised up a Savior who would come into the earth and redeem his people who had fallen short of his purposes. And the call to us as believers, the call to those who have put our trust in Jesus Christ is this: to live to the spread of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what the Great Commission is about. God has not ever given up on his original purpose. God has desired from the very beginning that he would create this world, he would redeem this world, he would sustain this world, and the point of it all, the purpose for your life and the purpose for the existence of this body of believers is to spread the knowledge of the glory of the Lord to the ends of the earth. That's it. Do you want to know what your life's personal purpose is? It's to be involved in that. Do you want to know what you will be doing for eternity if you put your faith in Jesus Christ? You will be acknowledging and worshiping and celebrating the glory of the Lord from the beginning to on to eternity future. That's why you're alive. And if you're saved, that's why you were saved. And at the end of the day, what God is making clear is that no one will stop this ultimate purpose from coming to fruition. No one. No earthly kingdom. No arrogant heart. No tragedy. No war. No sickness. No disease. At the end of the day, God says, listen, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the way it's going to end. That's what's going to happen. And I can assure you, he says, that you will not stand in my way, Babylon. What we get as we move on to verses 15 through 17, we get more imagery than we have in any of the other verses so far. And what I think is going on here is this is, let's just say this is God's anti-bullying campaign. You guys, you've been in school, you've seen this gets a lot of press these days. Bullying is like the new thing to fight against, and for good reason. This is God's anti-bullying campaign. Look at verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. This is imagery that we've got to get into to understand what's going on here. But you see in verse 15 that Babylon is not content to sin and the sin to be their own, but Babylon is trying to involve others in their sin. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour your wrath and make them drunk. And then we get this statement, in order to gaze at their nakedness. Now, anytime you see this gaze at nakedness, there's more going on than just viewing a naked human body. This is a clear description of sexual immorality. And often as alcohol is involved and associated with sexual immorality, so is the case here in verse 15. And the point that is being made very clear is that Babylon is a bully. Babylon is bullying its neighbors. Babylon is involving its neighbors in its own sin, leading them to a path of wicked sexual immorality. And here is the plan of action in verse 16. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. As it talks about uncircumcision here, for one to be circumcised was a sign of submission to God. And the word of judgment that comes along Babylon, that comes to Babylon in this text is the reality of your refusal to submit to the sovereign God of this universe is going to be exposed. And it talks about a cup. The cup in the Lord's right hand. The cup of the wrath of God. Babylon is going to drink his cup of wrath. And in verse 17, as the imagery continues, the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Now, I've got good news for the Martins, and I've got good news for anybody who's an environmentalist today. God has a little bit of sympathy for you. Animal lovers, even kitten lovers, and environmentalists, what you see going on in this passage, the violence done to Lebanon in the Bible was known for their trees. It would be like it would be like a nation coming in and cutting down all the redwoods in California in that part of the United States. Those are majestic trees, right? It's a symbol of God's grace upon us to have something like that. And so the point being made here is that Babylon has come in and done violence to Lebanon. The cedars, the trees have been cut down, as will, listen to the next part, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. Not only did they cut down the trees, but they killed all the animals. Now, I don't know what you want to make of that, but I think the point being made in this passage is that God sees how you treat creation as an indicator of your heart. The way you treat creation is an indicator of the condition of your heart. And if you trample on what God has made, it is consistent with the behavior that he has been describing of the Babylons all the way throughout. And to summarize what's being said in verses 15 through 17, it's this. If you make others drink, you shall be made drunk. If you indulge in sexual perversity, you shall be exposed. If you advance your own glory, you shall be shamed. If you live by senseless violence, you will die by righteous violence. And then finally, God will judge the idolatrous. This has got a different structure. If you'll notice, all of the other ones begin with woe. This one does not begin with woe. It begins with the sin. Verse 18, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. And then you get the woe. Verse 19, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. The reason for the structure change is because idolatry is being seen as the source of all the other sin that has been described. Idolatry now is the last thing spoken of, and it is highlighted. It is spoken of first in this section of three verses because who you worship or what you worship is going to drive the way you live your life. At the root of our sin is always false worship. Everyone is a worshiper. The issue is, what do you bow down to? And as we look at this, we laugh at long. We have a tendency in our sophisticated American minds to laugh and say, yeah, that's right. How in the world would somebody, could somebody worship a statue that they make and put gold on? That's so silly. Do you really think something like that is going to help you? We have a tendency to agree here. Oh, that's so foolish. Oh, but the New Testament reminds us so clearly. Idolatry is not simply a thing of the past. Idolatry is a thing you face every day of your life. The temptation to look to the creature or to some aspect of creation for ultimate satisfaction rather than God. You want to ask yourself, am I an idolater? Ask yourself this question. What in this world, if I did not possess it, would make me unhappy? There. What am I dependent upon for ultimate joy and satisfaction? Is there anything in your life that if it was taken from you, you would crumble? You would be miserable? Because the Lord says in the New Testament that that is your idol. What you base ultimate joy, what you base ultimate meaning on, because the message of the Bible is clear. The message of the Bible is to look to God and say, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence is joy everlasting. If we possess the Lord, if we possess Jesus Christ, Habakkuk's going to say next week, and I'm tempted right now to jump to it. But if we possess Jesus Christ, nothing can rob us from our joy and happiness. We have the source of all joy and happiness. We have the fountain of living waters. We have the well that never runs dry. Then we look around and see things that we lack and base our happiness on possession. of those things. And the passage ends appropriately. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. In contrast to the deadness of the idols, God stands there and says, I am a vital, living God. I am Lord in my temple, and I will judge the earth, and your response will be nothing but silence when I do. And that's the message of Habakkuk 2. I'm sorry if you don't walk out of this message feeling better about yourself. But at the end of the day, the goal of the Bible is not the same goal as American individualism. God doesn't care if you feel better about yourself. In fact, the goal of the Bible is that if you do feel good about yourself, that's probably not a good sign. Because all the emphasis is being put not on yourself, but on Christ. But Habakkuk points us to Christ so clearly. As we were going through this passage, you'll remember the cup that was alluded to when we got to verse 16, where God judges the Babylonians. He says, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup and the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The cup of God's wrath is going to be drunk by everyone who has done wrong in the sight of God. But when we turn to Matthew chapter 26, there is a man crying out in a garden in agony. And his prayer to God is, Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. Because Jesus is on his way to a hill where he is going to be stapled to a post, where he is going to be scorned by everyone around, and where he is ultimately going to bear the cup of God's wrath in place of the people who should be drinking the cup. Here's the good news for you this morning. As we go through verse after verse after verse of judgment and sin and destruction that God is going to pour out on sinners, the good news for you and me is that Jesus drank it to the last drop for you. If you put your faith in him, the cup is dry. There's no more wrath for God to pour out. You see that? The gospel is right here in the Old Testament like it always is. At the end of the day, and let me plead with you this morning, somebody is going to drink the cup of God's wrath. And at the end of the day, it's either going to be you or Jesus. If you repent of your sins today and put your faith and trust in him alone, the cup of God's wrath will never threaten you again. He will look to you and say, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest because I've done it for you. Let's pray.